good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Glad that you're with us this morning. I want to start off by considering a question. I think if you look around at the chaos of our world, we are a people that love to have certainty and the assurances that wherever we put our feet forward, whatever we step into, will give us a favorable outcome. And why is it that we long for that certainty? I'll give you a few examples. I think I shared a couple weeks ago that, like, we did the whole Minecraft movie thing. When Angie and I were dating, we used to do a lot of movies. But these days, movie ticket prices, I don't know if you've seen them, but they're a little steep. And so I oftentimes will go online to Rotten Tomatoes or Metacritic because I want to see the score. The score that tells me what percentage of critics rated the movie favorably. Does anybody else do that before they go to a movie? No, you don't care what the critics think. Yeah, good for you. Well, here's the thing. I want to know that there's a better chance that the movie I'm paying good money for is going to actually be good. Otherwise, I'm waiting till I can watch it from the comfort of my own home. Okay, here's another one. If you ever have to have work done on your house, any of you phone a friend to see if they've got any recommendations of people that can do the work? And then even after you get the recommendation, you go online to see what their Google rating is? Or how close are they to 5 stars? Why do we do this? Well, we're going to pay someone to do some work and we want it done right. We want to feel like the outcome will be good. We want to feel like that part of our home or that segment of whatever it is we're having worked on isn't going to fall apart afterward. And if we can have that level of confidence instilled in us, that level of certainty and assurance that it's all going to work out, then we're willing to fork over the money. Here's a final one. You're at the doctor. Maybe you got an injury or you got a test result. And it turns out they're recommending surgery. What do we do? Get a second opinion. There you go. Yes, we get a second opinion. We look at our my chart or our online thing and we read up on the medical verbiage before the doctor can even talk to us sometimes. And then when they tell us what we need done, maybe you look up the percentages. If you get a 95% assurance that the procedure is going to work out well, is that good enough for you? For some of you, 95% is as good as 100. But if you're like me, you wonder if you're the 5% that it's not going to work out for. We want certainty before we're going to take a step forward. Here's the thing. In this day and age, we're not that much different when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. I got a couple of pictures to show you. This first one is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Inside of this building that actually houses like 4 different strands of the Christian faith, and trust me, they get in fights. Here's a fun little aside. There's a ladder up high on there that got moved there because there was so much infighting about who really got to run the show that they wanted to stop access. And now the key to open up that building that, again, houses 4 different denominations or strands of the church, that key is held by a Muslim man that opens the door because the Christians just can't get along. They also, over there, can't agree on where the empty tomb really is. Because tradition says that the empty tomb is in this building, but then there's another strand that says it's in this place, and yes, I know the blur on the background doesn't, but that little opening right there is what's known as the garden tomb. And if you go visit the garden tomb, there are people there that will sell you on the idea that this is the real tomb where Jesus was laid and where the resurrection event occurred. And if the archaeological evidence isn't good enough for you, don't worry. People write books today proving the validity and the accuracy of the resurrection accounts, making all sorts of proofs. And if that's not good enough, typically at this time of year, you can turn on the Not So History channel and watch as experts, some of them are, some of them not so much, will tell you how it really was in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We need certainty about these things. Now, we may say, well, I want the evidence so I can prove my skeptic friends that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I think if we're just a bit honest, we want the evidence to give us the certainty that the event that we stake our entire life on is true. If you're a person that needs certainty, you are not alone. The earliest followers of Jesus needed certainty too. If you've been following along this entire year as we've journeyed through the Gospel of Mark, you've probably noticed that we've been titling this series Disciple, largely because while the gospel is about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, throughout, as Jesus inherits followers, those that he's called and those that have heard about him and come to follow and to see what he's all about, we stop at different points to see what Jesus says, what he does, the miracles he performs, the challenges he issues, and we watch the people around him and how they respond. And if you know the story along the way, Jesus calls some and he says, "Follow me." And some of those who follow, he appoints as the 12. And even amongst the 12, there are three that are really on the inside circle. They're kind of like Jesus' best buds. They get to see and experience the stuff nobody else does. That would be Peter and then the sons of thunder, James and John. They're actually the sons of Zebedee, but still, they get the nickname Sons of Thunder. And of course, Peter gets the nickname Peter because he's the rock, right? They're the guys. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, Peter makes the famous bold declaration that Jesus is the Christ, their long-awaited Messiah. Of course, as the story goes along and we get to the end and Jesus is arrested, those closest to him begin to falter. One of the 12, whose name lives in infamy now, his name is Judas Iscariot, who other gospels say had a little bit of a problem with taking money out of the collection for himself, will eventually come to the conclusion that Jesus just isn't the type of Messiah he wanted. And he sells him out for 30 pieces of silver, helps to plot his arrest and eventual crucifixion. Of course, when that arrest unfolds, all of the disciples flee. Except Peter, he goes at a distance to see how things will play out. But every single time someone spots him and says, "Aren't you one of his followers?" Peter denies that he ever even knew Jesus. And he's not just making this denial to the big Roman soldiers. He ends up denying that he knows Jesus to a slave girl, who in this culture would have been at the bottom rung of the social ladder. And of course, earlier in the gospel, those sons of thunder, well, they're so uncertain that they have to get their mom involved to ask Jesus for special seats when he comes into power. But of course, where the closest followers of Jesus falter in faith, falter at their need for certainty that he is who they hoped him to be, there are others that are not as close, but display remarkable faith. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, for instance, there's a man with a skin disease. And he comes to Jesus for healing. He's heard about what Jesus has said and done, and he comes and responds faithfully to who he believes Jesus is, and Jesus heals him. Now, in this world, if you had skin disease, and in this culture, you not only had a physical ailment, but your relational ties and your economic ties are cut from you. You're ostracized. So when Jesus heals the man, he heals the whole person. Yes, he gives him physical healing, but he mends the fences so that he can have a relationship again, so that he can work again, so that he can make ends meet again. Or how about in Mark chapter 2, when the friends bring along the man that has paralysis, and they can't get in because the crowds are around Jesus, and so they break through the roof and they let him down. And Jesus, seeing their faith on testimony alone, not only heals the man, but he says the audacious claim, "Your sins are forgiven you." He heals the body. He heals the soul. How about the man Jairus in Mark 5? He comes at the aid of his unnamed daughter because he's heard about Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, my 12-year-old daughter is sick and dying. I need you to come to my house. I believe you can heal her." And so they make the trek. And on the way there, a woman who has dealt with bleeding for 12 years has also heard about Jesus. She's spent all of her money, all of her resources on medical care, and none of it has worked. And yet, even as a last resort, she has the faith not to approach Jesus face to face, but to simply reach out and touch his outer garment, believing that just by touching a piece of his clothes, that she will be healed. And we're told the power flows out of Jesus and into her, and it heals her. Of course, Jairus is thinking, "Hey, we got to get moving. My daughter's sick." And when they get there, there are people outside wailing, and they say, "Stop the teacher, it's too late. Jairus, your daughter has died." But that's not the end of the story from Jesus' perspective. He brings those sons of thunder and that rock guy in with him, closes the door, lets nobody else in, and raises the young girl from the dead. Why did Jairus come? Because he heard about what Jesus said and did, and he had faith. As you go on in the story, there are people with unclean spirits whose parents or friends bring them to Jesus on faith, and he heals them. There are blind men who receive sight on faith because Jesus responds to their faith in faithfulness. And even in a non-miracle story, in Mark 14, the woman with the alabaster jar, the woman who is ripped on by the disciples for pouring out costly perfume to anoint Jesus' head, is commended for her faith and adoration of Jesus. Her name not given, but her story still told. And that brings us to the final chapter of the Gospel of Mark that we're going to look at today. We're going to be in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And the way that the story ends causes us to come in conflict with this issue between certainty and faith. Because Mark ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. The chapter is only 8 verses long. And if you've got your Bible open and you're looking at it, you might be thinking, "Wait, mine goes to 20. Let's have a little word about that, shall we? There is no person that studies the Bible in depth, knows the languages or the manuscript evidence, that believes the verses 9 through 20 were original to Mark's story. Now, are they faithful to Scripture? Absolutely. When you read the lines, they are summary statements that align with stories that you can read elsewhere in the New Testament. And by the way, in those other places in the New Testament, I think those stories are told better than the summary statements. But the thing is some scribe along the way, as they were copying the gospel down, just couldn't stomach the way Mark ended the story, and so they had to put what they knew to be the ending. But I want to bring us back to the first recipients of the Gospel of Mark, the believers who received this story that starts out as the beginning of the good news of Jesus, and take in the ending how they would have received it. Because the ending of the book is the end of the beginning of the gospel. And Mark makes sure that when you get to the end, you're faced with a response. So let's look at Mark's resurrection story this morning as we close out our series in the Gospel of Mark. It begins in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That is how Mark ends his gospel. If you've been following along, you got to give the ladies at the tomb a round of applause. They made it further than the 12. They all fled at the arrest. The women stayed close by. And they had a plan. They had a plan that started back at the moment that Jesus was taken down from the cross. We're told at the end of Mark 15 that the two Marys of this story were watching at a distance and saw not only that Jesus had been taken down from the cross, but they saw where they laid him, which was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus was the first person that died and was placed in that tomb, and they closed it up with a heavy stone. And so the women watched. And of course, Friday night, when the sun goes down, it's the Sabbath. And if you're a good Jewish person at the time of Jesus and the Sabbath shows up, you can't do any more work for the next 24 hours. So they stopped all preparations and they slept. And Saturday happened and they rested. And the sun went down on Saturday and they went to sleep. And then the sun came up on Sunday morning. And when they could work again, they prepared the spices and they took them to the tomb early in the morning. They were preparing to honor their master who had suffered under Pontius Pilate a brutal crucifixion and death. They saw him wrapped in burial cloths and laid in a tomb, and they wanted to give him a proper and honorable burial. by anointing his body with the spices that they typically would have prepared for someone that was laid in a tomb. And on their way, they were certain that they were going to find the tomb closed up. Because we're told by Mark that they talk amongst each other and ask, who's going to roll away this heavy stone? We might not be able to do it of our own accord and our own strength. They were certain that day that their master had died. They were certain that they were going to finish out the burial rites. And they were certain that they were going to have to figure out what their life meant after his death from here on out and how they would get by. But when they got to the tomb, all of that certainty was gone. The stone had already been rolled away. And as they entered in, we're told that they saw a young man in a white robe. Now, in most accounts, this young man would have been described in Greek as angelos, meaning angel or messenger. But it turns out that Mark just used the word for young man. But his description tells us that this is, in fact, an angel. He's wearing a white robe. And unless you had a shout stick to get rid of any stains, keeping your garments white at this time period was nearly impossible. The white represented the radiance and glory of a heavenly being, there to make an announcement, to deliver a message to the women who came to the tomb. And his message is both profound and convicting. He first tells the women, why are you here? Because this Jesus that they're looking for is not here, but is risen. See, their expectation was that Jesus was dead in the tomb. Had they kept the faith, they would have never shown up to the tomb in the first place. Because Jesus along the way had continued to use the refrain, I will be handed over, the Son of Man will be handed over to the authorities and crucified, but on the third day be taken up again. He said it repeatedly to his disciples, and these women were his disciples, and they had stuck close by throughout. They were still there, and yet they showed up to the tomb. And after this wonderful statement that Jesus is risen, he issues them a command. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. I love how Peter's singled out. Yeah, a real steady rock that guy is. He's off hiding somewhere. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he will meet you ahead in Galilee. Just as he said. The angel tells them, A, you shouldn't be here, and B, you should already know what I'm telling you now, and yet here you are, ready to anoint a dead man with spices, rather than meet him arisen where he told you he would meet you. Now we're told that the women are bewildered, frightened. It even uses the word amazed, and it's not the good kind of like, wow, this is cool kind of amazed. It's the, I am shaking at my knees and I need to get out of here sort of amazement. Like a, I can't believe this is happening. Why did they flee afraid? Because they had no certainty. What if I go tell the disciples what this young man says and they don't believe me? What if I go spread the word and the people that crucified him come for me? So they flee. And that's how the story ends. But not really. The Gospel of Mark, like all the Gospels, had a primary audience, and it wasn't non-believers. The Gospels were originally written for believers, Christians, to inspire them to faith. We typically think of faith in terms of making an assent or a decision from the head to answer accurately some theological propositions about God and about Jesus. And while that might be a part of it, that is not how the New Testament defines faith. Faith is defined as fully entrusting all that you are and your whole being in Jesus. Everything he says is good enough for you to say, and everything that he does is good enough for you to do. You are to emulate him with all of your being and trust that his way will lead to a good outcome for you, whether in the moment or in the yet to come. That is the faith that we are called to. And when you read the Gospel of Mark, some come to that faith only by hearing the word about Jesus. And they come and they bring themselves or their loved ones to him for healing, to learn from him, to embrace what he teaches. And yet for others that are closest to him, they can't shake that need to be certain, to be in control. And what do they do when it gets tough? They turn and they run. If faith is defined as entrusting ourselves to Jesus, then it means walking in his ways is a daily act of faith. Nick said it Friday night at our Good Friday service and says it often to the students. The call to faith is initially one big yes, but it's followed by 1,000 little yeses. Some of you in this room haven't made the big yes of faith yet. You're taking in the evidence of what Jesus said, what he did, who he was. And he has that call, follow me. But you haven't taken that first step. But for others of us who have been followers of his for quite a while, those little steps of faith might be more challenging than the big one. I'll give you an example. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, one of the earliest letters that he wrote, he talks about those belonging in Christ are the people that live by the Spirit or walk in the Spirit and are guided by the Spirit. And therefore, if they walk in the Spirit and are guided by the Spirit, then they bear the fruit of the Spirit. And famously, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit comprises of things that we run into daily opportunities to embody as we live. And yet we struggle. Why? Because we need certainty. It's hard to love when you need the certainty that the love will be reciprocated. It's hard to have joy when you need the certainty that the other shoe isn't going to drop. It is hard to have peace when you need the certainty that you can win the war. It's hard to have patience when you put too much trust that my timing is better than God's. It's hard to have generosity when you need the certainty that you're going to have enough left over when you've given, and so you keep your hand closed. It's hard to have gentleness when you feel like, in your need for certainty, that it's better for you to force the issue. It's hard to have self-control when you need the immediate gratification because you think that God doesn't truly know what will make you whole, what will meet your needs, and what will ultimately give you what you want. If we're really honest, all of us who call ourselves people of faith, disciples of Jesus, occasionally, some of us more than others, struggle with the need for certainty. But I have good news for you. The good news is that even though the women ran, even though the 12 fled, the tomb was empty. Even though his closest disciples quit, God did not. And even when you're tempted to quit, even when your desire for certainty is so strong that you can't bear another moment of faith, he hasn't quit you. There's one other story earlier in the gospel that I didn't remind you of. It's my favorite faith story. We studied it a few weeks back. A man brings his son who is afflicted with an unclean spirit that brings him into convulsions and tosses him about, injuring him. And he comes first to Jesus' disciples, and they can't rid the boy of the spirit. And so Jesus finds out, he goes, what's all this commotion about? And the father says, I brought my son to your disciples and they can't do anything. And Jesus, of course, says, well, this kind only comes out by prayer. And of course, he didn't mean a special prayer. He just meant like, rely on God. The disciples clearly were not relying on God, foreshadowing that was going to be a struggle until the resurrection. So the father comes to Jesus and he says, if you can, cast this spirit out of my son. And what does Jesus say to him in response? If I can, if I'm able. And the father says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus responds to his tiny, fractured, incomplete, imperfect faith with faithfulness. You don't have to have it all together for God to be faithful. God didn't wait for everybody to exhibit the perfect faith to empty the tomb. And he doesn't leave you behind every time your faith falters. And if you're honest, it often does. I don't know what you're going through right now. For some of you, you're in a great season. It's Easter Sunday, and you're through the roof, sky high in faith, and that's wonderful. For others, you don't know what it's going to be like when Monday comes around tomorrow. You don't know what it's going to be like at the next doctor visit. You don't know what it's going to be like the next time you have that phone call with your relative or your friend that you have the fractured relationship with. And you might think to yourself, I could give it up to God, or I could take control because I have the need to have certainty that it's all going to work out. And the gospel message tells us, don't give up on faith, because God doesn't give up on you. He did not leave his son in the tomb, and he won't leave you dead to rights either. That is what the Gospel of Mark tells us. That is why we wake up on this Sunday of all Sundays and say, he is risen indeed, because the tomb is empty. And even if you lack faith, he does not lack in faithfulness. Do you want to know what happens at the end of the story? You can read the added verses, or you can just read the rest of the New Testament. You should read the rest of the New Testament instead. Turns out the women do eventually speak. They tell the 12 guys that are in hiding, well, the 11 guys that are in hiding. Actually, one of them's missing one day. His name is Thomas. And when Jesus shows up, and then the others tell him, he still doesn't believe. So Jesus shows up again, and he says, here, put your finger right where the holes were in my wrist. And Thomas famously says, my Lord and my God, in John chapter 20. And Jesus responds, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe and do not see. And they go out on mission from that point, empowered and emboldened by the Spirit, and they spread the gospel near and far. And eventually, it made it to you and me. Do you want to know why Mark calls it the beginning of the good news of Jesus? Because when his story ends, the gospel does not. He is risen, he is alive, and he still has purpose for each and every one that he calls to follow me. Will you answer the call? Will you make the move? Will you go and tell? Just have faith. Each week we take communion as a church family. Did you know that when we take communion, it is an act of faith? It's one of those many thousand little yeses that we do, and we do it every Sunday. And it might not seem remarkable to you if you do it here every single week, because we just eat a little bread and drink a little cup of juice. But on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples to eat this bread, which he breaks and passes to them, because this is his body, which is given for them. And he tells them to drink from the cup, because this is his blood, which is poured out for them. And he gives them the charge to do this in remembrance of me. And we're told the rest of the story is that every time the church meets, every time they meet for a meal, for worship together, they share in this communal, this communion meal. Why? Because Jesus commanded them to. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that every time you partake in this meal, you proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You make a faith proclamation when you, in belief, take and eat together as one church family. So I'm going to give us a moment to pause and reflect on the wonder of what God has done through his son Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins and raising him from the dead, conquering sin and death once for all, giving us hope that in the end, we will experience the same resurrection life as he first did. And after that moment of reflection, we'll take communion together as one church family. I invite each and every one of you to take the bread and eat. This is his body, which is given for us. And likewise, I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, we thank you for Resurrection Sunday, that we can proclaim and praise you, for your Son is risen indeed. We thank you that you not only made a way to you for the faithful, But for those of us that at times lack faith, and even for those that have not yet come to faith, we thank you that you have made a way to you. Let us take that in. Let us celebrate this wonderful occasion, but let us answer yes in faith to your call to follow you. Whether it's our first time or whether it's one of many, I pray, Lord, that the outcome that your son experienced will be the inspiration for us to know that you've got the outcome won for us. Even if it doesn't look like it in the moment, even if our faithfulness is faltering in the moment, let us always remember that you are faithful, that you can guide us through, and that you have our best interests at heart at all times and in the end. You are so good to us. Let us, in the power of your Spirit, continue to speak boldly with faith and to live faithfully in every facet of our lives, whether at home, at work, at play, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. Let us honor and glorify you. Give us the strength to do it by your Spirit, and keep our faith going so that we can say yes at each call. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.